maybe shouldn't say this about a passage of Scripture, but I have to admit that here are some of the most significant things that have ever happened on the planet are found here in, like, my least favorite passage. You could say that the initial betrayal of Christ by Judas is maybe the single greatest individual crime in history. You could say that the fall of man in the garden is the greatest crime in history, that people without living without sin should take sin upon them. You could say that Satan, having enjoyed, before he was a fallen angel, having enjoyed life as an angel, you could say that for him to turn away from God and think that he could do better if he were God himself, you could say that that is the first greatest crime. So all of those things are as terrible as they are. But when we see Judas denying or betraying Christ, Christ is not yet crucified. There is still, just as Christ knows that he's about to be betrayed, and he is praying to the Father, if this could pass from me, then let it. It hasn't happened yet, and so we're sort of praying the same thing. You know, is there some other way besides the only truly good person ever suffering unimaginably? Because that's not really acceptable. And so then here, as we read in Matthew chapter 26, when we enter the trial of Jesus, beginning in verse 57, we see the culmination of basically all of the worst crimes of humanity. And so this week, and to a similar extent next week, are full of difficult things. Right? The things that we'll discuss today and the things that we'll discuss next week are not 100% upbeat, because these are the worst things, that these are like the worst crimes ever committed. And so they're not good scenarios, right? They're not good events to have happen. And we've got to deal with them on those terms. You will not always be happy when you read the Bible, because there are bad things that people do, and they're recorded in it. And some of them, like the things that surround the crucifixion of our Lord, are unimaginably bad. And so they will not automatically make you feel good. They shouldn't, right? That would be ridiculous. It's been said, you know, they were dealing with, there were some studies done on how to help patients who had been diagnosed with cancer but had an uncertain prognosis, how to help them deal with depression that results from that diagnosis. And the question has to be asked, if you are upset because you've been given such a diagnosis, how is that a mental illness? It's not. You don't need to help them deal with depression. They're responding appropriately to bad news, right? You shouldn't be managing your life in such a way that the goal is to always feel good, because bad things happen. And responding to them honestly is a gateway to becoming a better person yourself, or to finding a solution. If something grieves you, you're going to try and solve it. And that's as it should be, you know. And so you shouldn't always, you know, in life, you're not going to always feel good. You're not going to always be happy, because there's a great deal to be learned and accomplished through unhappiness. That's when we're face to face with something that is not in line with our vision of reality. And then we're learning whether we should adjust our vision of reality, or whether this thing that is not in line with it needs to be adjusted, needs to be fixed. So it's right that we should feel a significant weight of displeasure when we interact with these, you know, chapter 26 and 27, because people are doing bad things, and fundamentally and grievously bad. And so it would be, you know, it would be delusional to read these glibly or just sort of cheerfully. These aren't events, excuse me, that make anybody chipper. And so we have to approach them honestly, and in this case, approaching them honestly is with, you know, tremendous grief. We just sang this song. Folks, you know, I try, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. You know, that's just the way it goes. But that's why, like, for instance, we started with Across the Lands. I know we've sung that song a lot lately. Well, it's because it's a song about Jesus, and we've been studying the book of Matthew, so it kind of stands to reason, right? There are some things you're going to sing more often in this context because you kind of try and match what you're singing about, because that's us all worshiping God and teaching one another simultaneously. You're going to try and kind of align that with what you're teaching, because that's again, in some sense, I'm teaching and we're all worshiping. You know, we teach through our worship and we worship. You know, teaching is an act of worship. So we are worshiping and teaching together through several phases of the service. And so, you know, I try and help us teach one another through our songs, in compliance with the directive that we get from St. Paul that we should do so, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we just sang this, and like, so we all confessed this thing to be true, or were we just singing it? It was my sin that held him there. And when we study these chapters here in Matthew, you positively must not separate yourself from these chapters. You can't. If you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, you're in these chapters. And you can't avoid that. It was our sin that held him there. You know, I don't know what bad attitude you had towards somebody yesterday and they never even found out about it. And so it seems like you've probably already forgotten. It's like a low impact thing, right? Do these chapters seem low impact to you? Folks, I know I say this a lot, and it's not to drag you down, it's to elevate Christ. We sin a lot. And we find endless variety in this. And we kind of had a little bit of a laugh about it last week, and I intended it to be that way because, you know, it eases the tension, and these are very tense passages. I said last week, you ever done something really stupid? Like, stupid. Have you ever done anything magnificently stupid? You know, have you ever done it with the same stupid thing repeatedly? Or have you ever done a wide variety of stupid things? And all of those are true of all of us. Like by age, I don't know, 15, like about the time you find out you're a person, you start to get really good at being a bad one. You know, we sin a lot, and we forget our own sins. Well, Jesus does too, but it's by choice. All right, when we come to him for forgiveness, he chooses to remember our sins no more. But it's on the basis of what takes place in these passages. It was our sin that held him there, and we just sang it. And as I said last week, you've got to say things that are real. You know, if we're singing songs, don't just sing because it's the words on the screen. This is a confession of things that we believe. Now, not all, you know, our songs aren't authoritative. I mean, sometimes they are because there are quotes from Scripture in them. Only Scripture is truly authoritative. But we are singing things that are in line with what we believe to be true. So it's serious stuff. It's a confession of faith. It was our sin that held him there, and so we really can't be too awful happy when we read about what our sin did to our Lord and Savior. And so with that being said, I would also like to say this is about the last time we're going to discuss a major theme that we've discussed here in the book of Matthew, and that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how we can so easily reflect them ourselves. I know we... Again, there are some songs that we've sung pretty frequently during this study in Matthew, and there are some topics that have been recurring, and I certainly know that that's one of them, that we have hashed on the Pharisees repeatedly. We've talked about shallow worship. We've talked about self-righteousness. We've talked about hypocrisy. But like I say, we all sin a lot, and those are things that we don't get too far away from in our own lives or in our own churches, because it's our lives that we bring into church. Probably a topic for another time, but if there's something you don't like about your church, it might be you, because it's our own lives that we bring in here, you know, and so it's just worth evaluating, and I'll say that kind of as an aside. In verse 57, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. And if you were unsure of the degree to which Caiaphas is a dirtbag, you find out again here. You can read in the other Gospels, other details about these same events, and they all dovetail nicely. It's just that each one of the Gospels is emphasizing a different thing. He has already been to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas and the retired high priest, and then they bring him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Does that strike you as a problem that they're already all assembled? Like, they've got this thing planned out. Folks, this thing is a joke. This is not a trial. This is a joke, and it's a crime. And it's a crime on several counts. Like, literally a crime, according to their law, a crime. When does this take place? It's already after dinner. They've already been in the garden for some time. He's already been to Annas, and now he's here at the home of Caiaphas. It's the middle of the night. Right? It's the middle of the night. Does that sound like a legal trial? No, it's not a legal trial, and it wasn't a legal trial according to their law either. Like, of course it's not a legal trial. So that's the first thing. Plus, the guy who's judging him, Caiaphas the high priest, is already like an avowed enemy. So the whole thing is a sham, and it's ridiculous. But that's what you have to do if you're going to condemn somebody who's perfect. You're going to have to create a fake trial, and that's what they do. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony. They're looking for people to lie about Jesus. Now, I just had a conversation with my wife's stepmother yesterday about Jehovah's Witnesses. It's easy to find people who will lie about Jesus. Right? They're everywhere. People with misconceptions about Jesus are everywhere. Right? It's easy to find people who will lie about Jesus. But these people, they're looking for people who are not only willing to lie, but willing to commit perjury. They're lying in the court before the elders of the people. Now, it's an illegal trial, but that doesn't matter. They're still willing to lie. They sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, that sounds like a fair trial. What in the world? You know? Or, more accurately, what from the underworld is like surfacing here? What satanic conceptions of reality here, you know, lies and murder, are like sort of bubbling up in the person of the high priest? Like, the absolute last person that ought to be doing Satan's job. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. They couldn't find anybody that had anything reliably bad to say. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Well, he did say something like that, but they're totally missing the point of what he was saying, which was about his own death and resurrection. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Well, so Caiaphas here is trying to make Jesus swear by himself, because he is the living God. And Jesus, interestingly, accepts the oath by saying, "It is as you said." You know, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God? It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "Well, he's deserving of death." Obviously not true. And they spat in his face and beat him. For what purpose? And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" This is an interesting power struggle, because here we have this guy, who, as I say, is at his core essence a dirtbag, basically doesn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead or in the spirit world. The Sadducees, who kind of ran the temple, were basically, religion was their religion, and in a different way than that was true of the Pharisees. You could say money and prestige were their religion, although that's also true of the Pharisees. But their beliefs were radically different from the Pharisees, and the people running the temple, having a lot of social power in the capital and around the core of Jewish worship, you know, the metropolitan society of worship around the temple, you would basically not even consider them religious, except that they had religious habits. But their beliefs were really nothing like what we would consider a religion, because kind of by nature, religion is humanity's attempt to deal with our internal, you know, non-material, non-physical realm and the world in which it operates. You know, your spirit self and the spirit world. And that's what religion is for. It's our attempts to try and deal with those things. You know, it's like where man meets the gods. You know, it's like we're trying to sort out all the things we can't see. And so the Sadducees had very little belief in anything they couldn't see, in angels, in the spirit life, in life after death. And so by definition, their habits were really just habits, and it's really just a corrupt industry they were running at the temple. It's really hard to describe it accurately as a religion. So the Sadducees were pretty irreligious, but you'll see also here in verse 57, the scribes, the chief priests, elders, and all the council in verse 59. There are Pharisees present in the council, and again, the scribes are the experts in the Old Testament. A lot of those are of the Pharisaic school of thought, and that's your day-to-day common village religious leaders who put the heavy weight of legalism on the people, and we've been kind of more of them than the Sadducees, because that's the nature of the book of Matthew. We've been kind of trashing them week to week as we've gone through the book, because they're such horrible people, and Jesus, in the book of Matthew particularly, is in constant conflict with them. So we talked about their self-righteousness before, and it bears repeating, because here we are at the close of the book, and from here on they're basically an afterthought. It bears repeating that these people have a belief in God and religious standards, but it doesn't make them good people. Those are the tools that they use to be very bad people. And as I say, if there are things you don't like about your church, here or anywhere, it is probably a good thing to evaluate yourself, because that's what we bring into church. It is both how we operate and the lens, you know, ourselves is the lens with which we view how other people operate. And it's funny how often the crimes that we perceive or insults we perceive in others is more in line with something that we have committed or perceived, not something that is actually true of them. And that's the Pharisaical problem, that we come here, we go through life, we go through the Christian life, our interactions with Christians in church or outside of church or whatever, or how we think about Christians, even though we claim to be one. You know, our general perception of religious people, and that's often fed by our society at large, and we need to separate our thinking from that. We need to know what true religion is, and Scripture will tell us. And so we really need to refine how we view ourselves and how we view Christianity and the church, because sometimes it's our perception of things that makes us dissatisfied and unhappy. And then when we're really face-to-face with the truth in the person of Jesus, we're repelled by it because it's in our minds associated with either our own legalistic standards or the ones that we grew up under or whatever you've been associated with that made religion feel heavy to you. Or he may be associated with other people that you know that whose life is repellent to you or whose attitude is repellent to you, and they dress it up in Christianity. And that's the Pharisee, you know, the Pharisee among us. And those things, those dangers are real. And this is how real those dangers are. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are willing to take someone like Jesus, who had preached the gospel to the poor, all right, as he sends his followers of John the Baptist, right after John is imprisoned, he sends some followers of his to Jesus saying, are you really the Christ? Did I tell people the truth about you? And that's one of the things Jesus says. In addition to all the miracles that he tells them to remind John that he had done all his works of healing and so on, he says, and the gospel is preached to the poor. That Christianity is for you, you know, not for people of status. You know, that Christianity is just for people. And it's for people humble enough to recognize, you know, how sinful we can be. And so that's the Jesus that the Pharisee and the Sadducee alike, the pretentiously religious and the basically unreligious alike, are willing to commit him to a trial without any fairness, decency, or honesty. It's a dishonest trial. Obviously, they've sought out liars to testify. It's unfair because it's downright illegal. It's not a trial that they would have given to anyone else. And it's obviously without decency. They're downright abusive. He hasn't gotten out of the building yet. They don't actually have the authority to do anything with him because he has to go before a Roman representative before they can actually execute him. And they're already literally beating him up for no reason. Like, they've just finally got him where they want him. And in the midst of it, we have this power struggle between this dirtbag Caiaphas and Jesus, the Son of God, when in verse 64 he says, it is as you said, and power meets power in this verse. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus knows exactly what's about to take place. And that response kind of shocks Caiaphas in a way. He tears his robes as a symbol of his outrage over blasphemy, when in reality it's he's been hoping Jesus would say something like this. That's why he asked him a question like that. But it just happens to be true. So what is it, you know, about humanity that's attractive in this passage? Yeah, not much. And we've got to let that sit in our minds. As unpleasant as it is, and it is, we have got to absorb that fact. That when face to face with the truth in person, this is how people are capable of acting. Particularly if, like the Pharisees, we've got our own religion and we don't want his. Or like the Sadducees, we've got no religion and we like it that way. When the morning came, all the chief priests and elders, as the beginning of chapter 27, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. This interlude here about Judas we studied a couple of weeks ago, so we're going to skip to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." So here he's asked the same question again. Are you the king of the Jews? Like, Pilate's like, help me sort this out. And Jesus doesn't give him any, like, unwarranted, unnecessary explanation. He's just like, yes. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Excuse me. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." We don't really get any explanation in Scripture for that verse. It's just there, and I think it adds a really interesting human element to the story. Pilate's wife, Barabbas, like, these are real people in a real place and time having bad dreams just like you. You know, getting put in prison like any other probably political criminal. Barabbas is essentially probably an insurrectionist, and that's probably his friends that are crucified with Jesus, and they're probably not just common thieves because theft wasn't a capital crime. While he was, and the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" Like, he's trying. To some extent, the man is trying. And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor says, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, and saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." And so before the secular governmental authorities, Jesus has a trial without integrity, courage, or purpose. There is no goal in this trial except to get him crucified. There's no purpose to it. There's really no courage in it. Pilate did not say, "No, it is the feast time. He has done good to you people. I'm going to release him." He gives them the choice between Jesus or Barabbas. Probably he's trying to be clever. Well, you can have this guy or you can have this criminal. But if he's like a political insurrectionist against Rome, it's kind of a dumb move because, of course, they'll take him. You know, they don't much like Pilate either. So they take Barabbas. Like, he's trying, but he's really without courage. He finally just washes his hands of it. Why? Because there's beginning to be an uproar. Now, I realize that a year from now, this joke isn't going to make sense, but basically they're all buying toilet paper. All right? There doesn't have to be a reason. I Googled it. What's the deal with toilet paper? When I put in "what's the deal," it suggested the rest of the sentence. There is no deal. No deal at all. And now some of you know how I felt about 8 or 10 years ago when I was trying just to buy a box of 22 ammo, right? And there was none on the shelf. Now you know how it felt. Just the basic necessities of life, you know? And why toilet paper? Actually, there's no reason. It could have been any other consumer good. It just happened to be. Personally, that's hilarious, all right? I think that's hilarious. But that's what's happening here. There's just an uproar for the sake of the uproar. Why crucify him, of all things? Why? Crucify him. That's not a why. I said why, and they just cried out all the more. Now, the city is swollen with population, all right, of Jewish people observing the feast season. And so, a riot at this time would be very bad. The Passover is probably the reason Pilate is there, all right? He's not headquartered in Jerusalem. Herod is. And again, as you read the other Gospels, you see that Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod has the same problem, being unable to find anything wrong with him, sends him back to Pilate, and the two of them, who had been kind of at political odds with each other, are friends from then on. Why are they friends from then on? Because from then on, they're shaking their heads about these idiot Jews who killed this guy that all he did was do good to them, you know? And they're like shaking their heads about this. Now they have a common cause. Despite their political rivalry, they have a common cause, and it's trying to keep a lid on these crazy Jews. And that's what he's got to do here now. He's got to keep a lid on these crazy Jews. The Herods, of course, were notoriously violent. And so Pilate is probably there at the feast season so that there is another authority present besides just Herod. Where if anything goes wrong at the feast season, Herod is probably just going to kill a bunch of people. You know, the Herods are nuts like that. Well, they're nuts like every way. And so Pilate is there as the governor of the, you know, the regional governor of the province. He's there and he sort of supersedes Herod and is the one to deliver the final verdict here on Jesus. And he's got to stop this riot before it escalates. And the best way to stop the riot is just to give them what they want and sort it out in the morning. And so he gives them a chance. Multiple chances. But he still fails. No big surprise that a Roman governor would be a little shy on integrity. It's really not a big surprise. I mean, the Romans did accept the regional rule of the Herods. So they're not too interested in integrity as long as the empire holds together. And so that's what Pilate does here. He holds the city together in a lapse of integrity. We talked at some length about integrity last week, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to do it today, even though I really want to. Maybe another time we'll come back to that again. But you can see here where Pilate knows. I keep trying to say Herod because I hate those guys so badly. I just want to talk bad about them. They're horrible people. Not that Pilate was that great. Pilate here, he knows the right thing. He knows Jesus is innocent of anything. And he is still willing to achieve his own goals at the truth's expense. So despite the real social difficulty that he's in with this riot beginning, he still does the wrong thing. He really doesn't have too many good options. Really, they're all bad options. He's kind of been put in a fix. He only has bad options. And so he picks one of them. He picks the one where only one person dies. It's an expedient option. Rather than having his palace set on fire by the crowd, or rather than having to send the troops in and just start slaughtering people, which, again, not that they wouldn't, he picks the option where only one person dies. It's expediency over integrity. So what is it about human nature that is attractive in this episode? Folks, whether it's the self-righteous Pharisee, the unrighteous Sadducee, or the uninterested pagan, there's a lot to not like about the human condition. And again, I don't want to make this a downer. It just is. All right? We've got to accept this core truth. Like, these episodes demonstrate to us why Jesus had to die. Because this is what people are like. And can we, if we are like this, and we are, can we enter the kingdom of heaven? No, we need a way in. We need somebody to fix this. These episodes show us. And this is probably one of my least favorite, like, short passages in Scripture because it is so gratuitous. Then he released Barabbas to them. You can only imagine how that guy felt. And then when he had scourged Jesus, and here in this passage that takes 6 words, and when he had scourged Jesus. Well, we've been probably, again, for the sake of time, we've been belabored with that concept sufficiently. You know how violent a Roman beating is. and he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again, probably not out of their hatred for Jesus, but out of their disgust for the Jewish people in the province. That was not a great relationship between the Roman government and the Jewish people. And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. They don't really care if he's actually trying to be king among the Jews or whatever. They just have a chance to beat up a Jewish leader is how they see it. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. This is an interesting point. Why is it that he doesn't take the wine? It's mixed with myrrh as a narcotic to deaden the pain of crucifixion, based on the verse in Proverbs that says, give wine to those who are ready to die. Why does he not drink it? This is, again, an exercise of his control. He said at the Last Supper, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in my kingdom." And so here at the point of his death, he's keeping a promise he made. Folks, it's the simple things that make you a liar or not. He's not enjoying a celebration without his disciples. It's a painkiller. And he doesn't take it because the myrrh is mixed with wine. And he said, "I'm not drinking this until I drink it with you in my kingdom." It's the little things. And Jesus is demonstrating this incredible ultimate control of the situation. It's a pretty big deal. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," which is from Psalm 22. And that's it. I mean, that's not it, but that's it for today. Trial with no fairness, decency, or humility, or honesty. All right? And that sounds like some of the things, some of the ways that Pharisees act in church today. A trial without integrity, courage, or purpose. And that sounds a lot like how political leaders act today. So whether it's the religious or the secular, not much changes about humanity, does it? And in this brutal punishment with no cause, there's no cause for the punishment. He doesn't have to be beaten by the soldiers. There's no cause to it. There's no mercy, and there's no humanity. I mean, this is so inhumane and disgusting and brutal. Why? Because to be inhuman is pretty characteristically human. You wouldn't believe the extent to which a sermon is a conversation, right? And I'm sorry about the fact that the room is very dead now. I know why that is. It's my fault. Because this is not good stuff to talk about. This is not pleasant. This is not what we want to do on Sunday morning. But once in a while, you got to pass through something to get to the other side. In fact, by definition, it's the only way to the other side. And we got to recognize the extent of saved. And if we can't comprehend how badly we need to be saved, then we've found our salvation inexpensively. It was our sin that held him there. What makes you different? The people who have rushed out to buy toilet paper are indicating the same like biological instincts as the people who are suddenly shouting all the more, "Crucify him." Not that they're being bad people when they go out to buy toilet paper. I'm saying it's the same circuitry. Right. So we've got to realize that we are really all made out of the same stuff. And sometimes our small and harmless actions demonstrate the construction of both our emotional and physical body. That we will take actions in times where our mind is uncertain, our body will take actions that are not necessarily rational. And we will get swept along in a group. Any of you ever get swept along in a group? That's very similar to what I asked last week. Have you ever done anything magnificently stupid? That's a lot of times how it happens. We're like lemmings. You know, we just follow blindly off a cliff. You know, and I tell you, it's kind of a good feeling to know that you're not too much like that. If you're a little bit disagreeable and a little bit oriented toward what you believe is your goal, it helps you. Like, I'm pretty, it's a double-edged sword, but I'm not very influenced by peer pressure. I don't, like, recognize that as pressure. Because there's a goal, and that puts pressure on you instead that's greater than people's opinions. But that's a double-edged sword, because you can be too disagreeable. But it feels good to know at least maybe that's one thing I wouldn't have done in this scenario, just maybe everything else. It was our sin that held him there. And you got to know as you look at this story where you fit in. And I don't mean in the sense of imagining yourself here doing a dramatic reading and taking up one of these characters. I just mean what are your characteristics? And so in order to get to the other side here with the time that remains, just a few minutes, I want us to ask three hard questions. And these are hard questions, and they got to be answered, or you're staying the same. Until you find the truth at the end of the question, you're in the same place you were as if you hadn't asked the question. You've got to work through the things that are painful, or they stay there. You've got to dig out a splinter. That's actually a quote from C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where they ask Eustace after he's been turned into a dragon, and it is Aslan the Great Lion. After all of his attempts, when he meets Aslan, he realizes that his dragonness is unsuitable, even though he's been a more useful dragon than he was a boy, because he was a real brat as a boy. He's been useful as a dragon. He's been useful to his friends because he realizes he can't even speak. You know, he realizes how much he needs them. But when he meets Aslan, he realizes that his dragonness is unacceptable, and so he tries to claw off the scales. He says, oh, snakes shed their skin. Maybe I can shed this. And he sheds it a couple of times, but he never finds the boy inside. And Aslan has to rake the scales off. He says, you've got to let me. And we never get to that point. You never get the scales off, you know, until God sinks his claws in. And it's worth it. And so his cousins ask him afterward, what was it like? And he said, it hurt, but it was a good pain, like pulling out a splinter. But we've got to do that sometimes, or else the splinter's still in there and the infection is growing. So please ask yourselves these questions with me. Who do you want destroyed? It's probably someone you would just as soon have destroyed. In the context of the Sadducees and the Pharisees who want Jesus destroyed, they want him destroyed because he interrupts their system of living. I would suggest to you that very likely the person you most want destroyed is some version of you. That's just a suggestion. It may not be another human being that you really would like to have destroyed. But there may be a version of you you would like destroyed because it is an ideal version and it judges you for not measuring up. And so you hate that ideal version of yourself. Again, we talked about that a little bit a few weeks ago. But very likely you have caught in your life at some point a glimpse of what Christ could turn you into and you'd rather have it destroyed than submit to what it would take for you to be that person because it would interrupt your scheme of life. And at some point in the life of a Christian, that I can't say I'm not a betting man. I'm a very rarely betting man. I did win a Boston Celtics hat one time. But I would bet that that happens to every Christian at some point. You've got to come to terms with the fact that you've been busily defacing your ideal version of yourself because it would interrupt whatever fun you're having. And that is... it's tragic. You are destroying the self that Christ is trying to lead you into. So it's unacceptable, and it's also very sad. Who do you want destroyed? Like Pilate, he eventually just has to give up on Jesus. He just has to give up, and he's willing to give up his integrity, of which he has little, in order to just kind of keep the peace and move on. Who have you given up on? This, again, very often it's yourself in context of what we just talked about, so I won't belabor that. But there may be other people in your life that you have given up on. And I will admit there are a couple people that I'm struggling how to not give up on, like how to do that right. And I'm not confident that I've got that sorted out. In fact, I'm confident that I have not. But there are probably people in your life who you just can't think, you can't see them as people. You see them as them, and you don't see them as we, because not to be cliche, but we're all part of the same deal here. And if you're not seeing them as part of the we, you're seeing them as a them. And I don't mean like within the church, I mean like within humanity. There's that person you know that you just can't stand them. There's that person you know, you just can't stand them, so you've basically given up on them. You don't really see them as a person like you. You see them as distinctly separate from you so that you can give up on them. They become an object. They become a hassle or a problem or an offense. And maybe they really are a problem, because there are people out there that really are. You know, maybe they really are an offense. And maybe it is someone that you do need to not have too much contact with because they're bad for you. But that's not you giving up on them. That's you giving up on the relationship that you know will be mutually harmful, right? And so that does happen, and that's okay. But what is in your heart when you do that? Who have you given up on? Because I can about guarantee that both of these things are true of each one of us. And if you have not thought about them, then they are true. Because they certainly exist. We just read it. These are human problems. And so if you haven't asked yourselves these questions and sorted out the answers, then they do still exist for you. The only way these cannot exist for you is if you have in fact solved them. You don't have to be around too long before you find, again, usually you're a version of yourself that you would just as soon have destroyed. And it will happen at some point. And you don't have to be around, you don't have to know too many people before some of them you just feel like you got to give up on in a way that is not actually Christ-like. You're not just giving up on a mutually damaging relationship, you're giving up on them as a person. And it may not be your place to do that. So unless you have already asked these questions, then I guarantee they are true. What suffering are you willing to cause? Like this, you know, brutal attacks on Jesus' physical body here, we are capable of stringing people along to a positively devastating degree. You can keep someone, and they're doing it here physically, and humans have mastered that technique, you know, throughout time. You can keep someone as physically near death as possible, and that's what's happening here. You can do the same thing to their spirit. Who have you got strung out, wound so tight? You know, who have you been causing suffering for? And to what extent? And to what extent are you willing to change how you treat that person? Right. And this is another one that is sometimes turned inward. To what extent are you wrecking yourself by the decisions that you make or the attitudes you choose to cultivate, things like bitterness or unforgiveness, greed or envy? Right? To what extent are you causing suffering for yourself by nursing these unchrist-like things? And to what extent are you punishing people around you through those things? It happens. We sin a lot, and we're good at it. Yeah, I'm sorry, John, but for the sake of time, we're going to have to skip this last set. We'll roll it over into next week. So yeah, you just saw the title there. That slide is Know Yourself, but we're out of time. And these three questions will help you know yourself, and I have a few points on that to help us along in that process. And we'll talk about that next week. It will fit in nicely with where we're going next week. The week after that, Justin is speaking. The week after that is Palm Sunday, and Justin is speaking. We did it the other way around last year, and then I'll have Easter, and we'll serve communion. Looking forward to, you know, enjoying this season with you. But you are going to enjoy the season of resurrection best if you are resurrected. And unless you have asked yourself these hard questions, we still find ourselves in these passages. And if we want to escape these crowds and join his people, we've got to get ourselves to the end of those questions. And again, in the process of knowing yourself, if you have not come to grips with those things, then we are still doing them, and we are still in this crowd. And that is a rough, rough truth. But it's a good pain, like pulling out a splinter. There are people, unless you have already evaluated this, there are people, maybe it's yourself, you are willing to destroy. There are people that you have given up on, and you are willing to cause suffering, unless you've recognized suffering that you've caused and have stopped doing it, you're probably causing someone suffering. What suffering are you causing, and how willing are you to keep doing it? And unless you have asked those questions, we are still doing it, and we are not resurrected. And that is a hard thing to absorb. But having absorbed it, we then find freedom. Would you like to be free from those things? I know I would. And reading this passage over has just really opened my eyes to things I really need to think about. And now I know that so do you. Because the same Bible applies to all of us. And we're this made out of the same stuff. And if we never come to grips with those things, we will never have the freedom that we can have. The freedom that right here in this passage, and then they crucified him. It's the freedom he died to give us, and we can have it. And unless we're willing to pass through those hard times of self-exploration, we never have the freedom that he died to give us. And that is something I cannot accept for you. I can't let us be the way we naturally are. The gospel is a gospel of transformation, not just salvation. Salvation is the first transformation that we make, and then it keeps going. And it keeps getting better, unless we are unwilling to sort ourselves out. He has given us power and wisdom and a sound mind. He has given us incredible love and all spiritual riches in heavenly places in Christ. He has given us the tools by which he can sort us out. And we need to be willing to pass through the bloody and terrible experiences of things like chapter 26 and 27 to get to the other side, because it's worth it. And his death tells you that you're worth it. I'm not a big, I take a very dim view of humanity because we read passages like this. So when I say you're worth it, that's not like a pop psychology, kind of positive affirmation thing. It's because Jesus died to tell you that, and so I'm telling you too. You're worth the work, and the life that you could have and the person you could be are worth sorting those things out. If you need help with those questions, if you need help with those situations, that's what we're here for, right? This is a church for broken people, because that's the only kind of people there are. Father in heaven, we're just terribly sorry for being awful. And sometimes it's appalling what we do and what we're capable of doing and what we're willing to do. And so we pray that you would lead us into better things. And being the way that we are, we can only imagine that it's a long and painful process of becoming something else, something like you. And so we pray that as you sacrificed yourself for people like us, that we would be willing to sacrifice the people we are for the people we could become. So we pray that you would not permit us to sacrifice what we could be for what we are, but the reverse instead. Help us to see that it's worth it because you're worth it, and because your death tells us that you believe we are worth it. You have made us in your image and made us to reflect your image. Please help us to be, first of all, willing to do whatever it takes to reflect that image and to get back where we need to be. There's somewhere that all of us need to be, and we're not, and we pray that you'd help us to see it and help us to get there and help us to have the courage that it takes to accept that transformation. We thank you that your power is limitless, that your forgiveness is endless, and that your love has a power that moves us and changes us. We thank you that this walk with you is no joke, but that it can be, at times at least, as light and pleasant as one. That we find the yoke of our service to you to be custom fit. And we can have lives where we're free to walk in the right path and avoid the destruction that we would create for ourselves and others. And as we read passages like this, where your body is broken, where your heart is broken, and we see the destruction that we are capable of creating, we thank you for what that tells us about the majesty of your love and forgiveness. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen.